Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 78, where I'll read verses 1 through 10. I was going to read 1 through 8, but I wanted to complete the thought and read through 10. So Psalm 78. Yes, okay, I'll read through 11, my elder in the front says, reproving me. Psalm 78, 1 through 11. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he establishes a testimony, or established, past tense, a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them. The children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to the Lord. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back. In the day of battle, they did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had chosen, that he had shown them. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. Children and the Lord. We think of little babies like Wee Max that stood before us this morning looking so cherubic. An innocent, bubbly, babyish, wonderful. It's hard not to be taken up with the cuteness and the apparent innocence and certainly the weakness and the fragility of our children. But a Psalm 127 that we sang just before the message here, Psalm 127 calls the children in verse 4, arrows in the hands of the mighty ones. And if we change that metaphor to a more modern metaphor, it would be bullets. Our children are like arrows in antiquity or bullets in the New Testament or the modern era. They're like an arsenal for the Lord. That doesn't sound very much like little cute little babies, does it? It's almost shocking that the Lord would compare the two, but that's what he does in Psalm 127, pointing out the role that they are to play in the growth of the Church of Christ and in the promotion of the gospel of Christ. We like to be sentimental about life and not really talk about the conflict of life, but that's part of the beauty of singing the Psalms every week, because the Psalms are full of the conflict between light and darkness. And they remind us that these inclinations that we have to avoid battle, to avoid the fight, to avoid recriminations, to avoid conflict, that these inclinations that we have are not totally spiritually informed. But they really miss the mark in so many ways. If we think about children in terms of their background, of what is the background? What is the fundamental source or purpose of children? We see that they are integral to the whole idea of time and creation. Very abstract terms, time and creation. But we remember that that this has to do with the way that things are in their essential reality. God did not create us as angels in a finite number. That is a definite number. Remember, I'm sure you've thought about that before, but the number of angels never grows. The number of angels is as it was on the day that God created the heavens and the earth. There was only a definite number of angels. The job that God had for angels to do was different than the job that God had for men to do. The job that God had for men to do was to cultivate the earth and subdue it. This whole world of ours, this vast earth, this globe. God created that with a purpose, that the thing that he had made might be cultivated, that it might be developed, so that we might learn all that there is about mining, all that there is about medicine, all that there is about architecture, all that there is about beauty, all that there is about music. And so he gave us 6 days for this great enterprise. 6 lovely, wonderful days to do this exciting labor. And then he relegated the 7th day for himself, that we might cease from these cultural endeavors, this cultural labor, and focus upon him and realize that the reason we were doing the 6-day work was because of him, and that our 6-day work should be unto him, that we should try to create the kingdom of God in the 6 days, flowing from the 7th day in the gospel that we learn on that 7th day. It's a wonderful, exciting thing. But in order to do that, he started with 2 finite people, Adam and Eve. Well, Adam and Eve, they would have died if they had taken that whole task on themselves. How could they possibly conquer all of these kingdoms? The kingdoms of law, the kingdoms of business, the kingdoms of beauty. All of these different associations, the kingdoms of mining, architecture, cloth making, clothing, style, all of these different. God called us to do all of these things to develop, because it's the earth, it's what he made, and he wants us to glorify him by showing the immense creativity, beauty, and dynamism in which he instilled in this earth. And so that's what we're doing. But the only way we can do it is by the multiplication of children. Children are key. Children are key, aren't they? Even before the fall, it was part of God's plan to do this. Now, the plan was only made more complicated by Adam and Eve's fall into sin, because now everybody is not on the same team. Everybody's not working for the same goals. Now, unless God saves us from our sin and redirects us and opens our eyes to these larger themes, we just kind of stumble along doing the things that we are prone to do. God gave gifts to men, the Bible says. Some people have gifts of music. And even if they are not redeemed, they will stumble along and help to cultivate the earth despite their lack of being saved. The Bible says the wrath of men shall praise him. We sang that this morning too in Psalm 67. The wrath of men shall praise him. People tend to, by instinct, they tend to help the Lord with this cultural task, even if they're not into the spiritual task. It's like they're zombies in a sense. They're programmed to do this. And yet they do it. And so there are many doctors and lawyers and businessmen who could care less about Christ, and yet they're out there and they're doing their little bit here and there to develop the whole system. But we ask them, what system is it? Whose system is it? And of course, it's the Lord's. And so whether they like it or not, they are helping the Lord. And people may be rebellious to death against the Lord, and yet 90% of them are trying to have children. They may not understand what marriage is all about, but they just blunder on. God has given us these instincts, and I just sit back and I laugh at their rebellion. Well, it's so hard to really rebel against God, because he has us He has us processed and he has us organized in so many different ways that we, even if we don't acknowledge him, we are part of his wonderful process. So these are the children. Now, in this psalm, God looks at the children of God, the families of God, and he talks about how this process is affected. This larger process of having children, he talks about how it's affected by sin and what we need to watch out for. How we can best be attuned to him, how we can best be able to do the job right. So I'm going to focus on the first few verses here, the first eight verses, and really just four things, but it you'll see how it relates to the whole psalm. It starts out by saying, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." I heard a whole sermon on this recently, and I heard this some weeks ago when we were on vacation, and I was thinking about the baptisms to come and that sort of thing, and I thought, what a wonderful sermon what a wonderful baptismal sermon. So that's where the genesis for this was. Just on a vacation and overhearing. But the sermon that I heard, the pastor managed to preach the whole sermon without mentioning the law of God. Now that's kind of difficult because the very first verse says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law." So how can you preach a sermon by ignoring the very thing that the Bible tells us to give ear to? Not only that, you see, but first it says, "Give ear to my law," in verse 1. Verse 1b, it says, "Incline your ear to the words of my mouth." So there's a parallelism there between law and words of my mouth. And then in verse 5, it says, "For he establishes a testimony in Jacob." What is the testimony other than the law of God, the story of God, the truth of God that he has written into the people? And then in verse 7 at the end, it says again, "But keep his commandments." And then in verse 10, it says, "They did not keep the covenant of God." So whatever else is going on here, there is some objective phenomenon called the law, this thing called the law, and that's very important in the perpetuation of the faith in the people of God. I have labored again and again over the years to try to get this idea across to you that our day is not a strong day theologically. And one of the lapses or one of the blindness that even the Reformed Church has is that it minimizes the idea of the law of God. Why is that important? Well, we exhort each other to be holy. We exhort each other to love Jesus. We exhort each other to be fervent in our faith. But then if you ask people, well, what does that mean? Does it mean anything beyond praying and reading your Bible and going to church? So many Christians today don't see anything more to it than that. But that doesn't have so very much to do. That's the key. That's the spiritual key to getting going. But then once you get going, if you don't have the law of God, if you don't know how God wants you to behave, then you really don't understand how to go into these different areas and behave as a human being. So the law of God is like the concrete definition of how to be a spiritual person. We see this in our Westminster Confession of Faith because there's a chapter, first of all, on law. And then a couple chapters later, there's a chapter on good works. Now, how do you suppose the Confession of Faith defines doing good works? By law, by seeing what does God want us to do. And if we do that, then we're doing a good work for the Lord. Now, of course, it also reminds us that we cannot do any good work perfectly all by ourselves because every good work that we do is corrupted to some degree by our sinfulness. But In Christ, we can do good works because we work and then Christ completes the good work and he presents us to the Father as a lovely gift from us to him. So that whether it's loving our husbands or our wives or our children or going to work every day, we do those things, but then we understand that we must live under the gospel. We must get gospel help for every single good thing that we do because we do not do that good thing perfectly. Who is able to perfect it except for Christ, who has done all good works perfectly in and of himself by his own strength? And so that's part of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He offers us to be a blessing and help us with this every day of our lives. And so we use this law to help us to get ourselves together so that we can do the thing that the cultivation and of the earth and the organization of it, so that we can build the kingdom of God. But we cannot build the kingdom of God if we neglect the law, the testimony, the covenant of the living God. So God doesn't want us to bypass this. He says to us, give ear, O my people, to my law. Now, in verse 2, he says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. What's the parable that is spoken of here? Jesus uses this in the New Testament. He speaks of this obliquely. There are a couple of other passages that speak to this. But in this case, the parable is the story of Israel. And Psalm 78 tells the story of Israel. What is the story of Israel that it tells? It tells of Israel's continuous failure to abide by these words. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Telling to the generation to come. The praises of the Lord. Praises of the Lord means the worship of God. So we're supposed to tell of the glory of God, and we're supposed to get the next generation, our children, to love the Lord. The end of verse 4, his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established testimony in Jacob. He appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them. So we see this tie-in between fathers and sons and daughters, between the parents and the children. And they're all supposed to tell the next generation about the greatness of God so that the next generation can worship the Lord. But God says here he will open his mouth in a parable, a dark parable, because this failed in Israel's past. The transmission of the faith from one generation to the next failed. And Israel was a parable of this. Now, if this is true for Israel, then why is it not true for us? Why should we not be worried about this? At the very end of the psalm, this is so beautiful, at the very end of the psalm, we're not going to cover the whole psalm, but this kind of summarizes it. And verse 56 through 64, the last time that it speaks of God getting angry with Israel because of her disobedience, it says, yet they tested and provoked the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. For they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. When God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel. We could have a whole sermon on the fury of the Lord at being disobedient. Verse 60, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent that he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity, and his glory into the enemy's hand. He also gave his people over to the sword, and was furious with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and the maidens were not given in marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. So is this a serious thing? Does this have dire consequences? This is a parable of Israel to us today. Should we be afraid of this? Should we be afraid of these baptismal promises that we made? Should we be afraid of our responsibility that God gives us with our children? Should we be aware of the important role that children have with creating the kingdom of God? You see, it's all part of this wonderful, vast, or redemptive enterprise that God had intentioned for the earth before the fall. And now after the fall, it still is in place. But now sin is also in place. And so we have this tremendous obligation hanging over our head. And as it says in verse 4, children are the key. Children are the next generation. Verse 7 says that the whole point of this is that each generation might hope in the Lord. A very positive, wonderful thing. Hope is wonderful. But if we do not abide by the Lord, if we do not teach our children about the Lord, they will not hope in the Lord. They will hope in themselves. They'll hope in their own strength. They'll hope in their own emotions. They'll hope in their own love. They'll hope in whatever it is, but it'll be humanistic. It won't be the love and the hope of Christ. Now, we see in the end of the psalm in verse 65 that there is a pointer to the gospel, because this parable teaches a hard, dark story about Israel. And there's this repetition. God has merciful upon them. Then Israel corrupts it again, and Israel goes into the tank, and then God judges them, and then God comes back, and he's merciful again to them. Look at verse 65, though. It says, then, see, after these dismal verses that I read up to 64, it says, then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a mighty man who shouts because of wine. And he beat his enemies back. He put them in a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he rejected the tents of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah. Who comes from Judah? The Messiah, Jesus Christ. So after he was just totally frustrated, after a fashion, with the flesh of Israel not being able to prosecute his kingdom, he chose the tribe of Judah for something special. The implication is there's something special going on here. Mount Zion, which he loved. He built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth that he has established forever. What happened when Jesus came into the earth in his earthly life and he said, God will raise this temple, but in 3 days he will raise another one. You see what the connection there to Psalm 78, verse 69 and 70. But he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth that he has established ever. This is pointing to the Messiah and a spiritual temple that is being built in the future. There's a dark parable that represents Israel. But at the end of that dark parable, there is brightness, there is light. He also chose, verse 70, he also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. Who is Jesus? The son of David, right? So this is pointing to this mysterious future, something that he's going to do with Judah, something that he's going to do with David. He took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that the young had brought him, to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Brothers and sisters, this parable prophesies about us, about the people of the new covenant. And it warns us. It gives us this parable of Jesus talked about in the gospel. It warns us that there is a dark parable having to do with man and his sin. It points us to the gospel, and it warns us, or it just gives us the warning, that we ought to be doubly mindful of these things that God gave to his people Israel. God gave his people Israel his law, the words of his mouth, the very words of his mouth. How can we disdain them? I keep saying to people today when they have, there's this huge debate about the law of God in the modern theological world. And even people of the Reformed faith find ways to sublimate the law of God to their own thinking. It's amazing. And I keep saying to them, how can you hate the words of God's own mouth? How can you want to minimize the words of God's own mouth? Do you not see? Does my phraseology not call you to awaken yourselves to the beauty of what God has revealed? To this point, I would say that my warnings, and not just mine, but the warnings of others too, but there's a minimum number of people that are raising up this word today. God wants us to be sober-minded, and he wants us to seek his face. Yesterday, in the midst of my day, I was texting Marcia Clausen, mother of Lydia and grandmother of the kids, mother-in-law of Chris. And she had been out west and had visited the Bogues. And she said in this text, Carl is having some problems. I met with him and he didn't know me. So I called, not knowing what to expect, and I found Carl having a good day, a good moment. We talked. And he's having a lot of problems with memory and forgetfulness, but he was having a good day. We talked about both the illness and that. But he told me a lovely story about children, about his wife being a child that really touched my heart. We got talking about Dr. Gerstner because he's a kind of a monumental figure in both of our lives, looming over us. Carl was telling us about how when they were in junior high and high school, how Dr. Gerstner was just a teacher that was teaching the junior high kids and the senior high kids at their church conferences. And he said that one time his message so shook his first wife, Rosalie, that she was in a virtual terror of God. She could not. Dr. Gerstner was prone. I said to Carl before this came up, I said, well, one of the beauties of Dr. Gerstner was that he really understood the sobriety, the seriousness of the Lord. Well, this story just amplifies it. He was just teaching the Bible about the greatness of God and the obligations that we as human beings had. And Rosalie, young Rosalie, junior high Rosalie, heard this message. And she was so terrified of it that she could not be consoled. And her counselors could not help her. And they said that finally they had to go get Dr. Gerstner to come and talk to this young girl about what he had said. And he didn't minimize the obligation, the obligatory nature of what he'd said about the Lord. But he did magnify the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know all the rest of the story in there, but I know from what Carl said, Rosie's mind was put at peace that day. And I know that she was one of the most godly women Susan and I have ever met. So she came through this escapade, this incident, rather well. But this points us to this points us to the fact that we cannot insulate our children against the sober things of the Lord, or we cheat them out of part of their inheritance. We must, like it exhorts us here in Psalm 78, we must teach them about the Lord. We must teach them about the greatness of God, the We must teach them about the wrath of God. We must teach them that God got jealous with Israel and that he was furious with them. And he even rejected his own people because of their obstinance and their rebellion against him. And when we do it, we can't change the story because we love our children or because we think we can improve upon it. We must tell them the dark parables as well as the bright parables of the gospel, because God will use it accordingly. Proverbs 23:14 tells us, 13 and 14, do not withhold correction from a child. Now we think of this both ways, correct words and correct actions, discipline. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Are these things not serious or not? Did God introduce the word hell into the child rearing? Did he introduce that because he wanted to scare us? Did he introduce it to us to just alarm us? No, you see, he introduced it because we have a problem with sin that is so monumental, so impossible to overcome, if not for the grace of God in our lives. And one of the ways that God works his grace is through law and punishment. So if we neglect the law and punishment, we neglect one of the main instruments that God has for our sanctification, for obtaining this whole, for the whole plan of developing the earth and subduing it and giving it all to him as a great praise and a worship. By and large, the Christian church today thinks that it can improve upon these ideas that God has presented unto us. And it's because of that that life itself is almost coming apart at the seams today in modern America. We are not improving on things. We are creating a nation of devils. Let us go to the law, as one of the prophets said, let us go, let us repair to the law and to the testimony, to Christ, and make our way with him. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that thou wouldst help us to see this relationship between baptism and our children with the whole enterprise upon which we travel and journey. Bless us, O Lord. Give us thy help. Feather our nest with godliness and truth and goodness and love. Help us to use the tools that thou hast given us. Help us not to try to improve upon thy ways. And even when we use the rod, we use it with love and insight and affection, knowing something of the toxins that it is designed to cure. Bless our generation, Lord, and bless the next generation of our children, and bless the next generation of our children's children, and bless us, O Lord, even with those children who are far off, that are only a moment of prayer in our minds and our hearts. For we seek thee and thy kingdom above all else, O Lord. Deliver it unto us. We must have it in Christ. Amen.